Well, welcome to Missions Month. So, somebody like, woo! Woo! So we just kind of sought the Lord for a bit about how we can kind of raise awareness across our church about what our church is doing in the world concerning missions. And, you know, I think there's probably a lot of you that aren't aware of some of the things that we're doing. And so this month is really dedicated to raising that awareness. And this morning, Joel and Kathy Kramer were supposed to be with us, and so they had to stay back. Joel's dad had a fall. I think he's 91 now, Barry, but they didn't feel like they could leave him. And so they will have a rain check, and they'll come at some point, hopefully this summer. But Joel is such a unique person in what he's doing and how God kind of brought him into it. So I want to just sort of recount the story of how we got connected with the Kramer family, and then we'll show a little example of what Joel does. But in the early 2000s, we were down at the Main Street Church building. Anybody remember those days? Anybody from back? Yeah. So Joel was a videographer who was creating films specifically for evangelism, and to help, he made a number of videos to help equip churches to reach Mormons with the gospel. And so being a town that has plenty of LDS folks here, that's a big deal. We want to reach all of our people in our valley. And so we partnered with Joel, and we actually, and I forget the year, it's right around 2005, right in there, but we purchased 20,000 of a certain what do you call those things? DVD. You don't have them anymore. DVDs that we essentially gave away to most of the city proper of Twin Falls, of all the residents. Hi, buddy. How you doing, Trev? And so, you know, it was a door hanger, and we partnered with it. And that was an interesting time in our church's history, let me just say that. But we're unapologetically a gospel church that believes the Bible. And so we don't believe that it's at all hateful to say that Mormonism and the LDS teaching is not Orthodox Christianity. It's not Christian, okay? We don't say that with any kind of animosity or hate or anything like that, just the opposite. And so we have to be able to dialogue. And of course, you know, you'll get accused of being hateful, but as long as you're not, then you're on good ground. So we thought, okay, we're going to do this. And it was awesome. So we partnered with Joel, and that got us connected with him initially. Joel and Kath and their three kids ended up moving to Jerusalem a couple years later. And Joel decided he was going to film over there, film archaeological sites, and kind of with the emphasis on sort of showing that the Bible is true. And so Joel reached out to us from Jerusalem just a short while after them being there in Jerusalem. And he said, hey, you know what? We're without a church covering here. And would you be willing to be our church covering? And so Pastor Ron and I, we took a trip over to Israel. We spent a week with Joel traveling around Israel and just kind of hearing his heart, what are his goals, what is he trying to do? And we came away just so excited and felt so just like privileged. Like, this is so awesome, man. Like filming in the Holy Land and right there with the sites and all the stuff. So that began a deeper relationship with the Kramers and their ministry. And Joel, he didn't go there to become an archaeologist, but because he had to keep his visa current, he enrolled in the university there. and ended up getting his degree in archaeology. And so he is an actual archaeologist. But what he does is he goes to the biblical sites and he will film there and he will tell the story of each biblical site and show you how it matches what the Bible says. For places like Sodom with the sulfur balls and the city that's burned from the top down and all of it. And he documents it and he's got a website called Expedition Bible. Anybody aware of Expedition Bible? He's got over 1 million subscribers. So Joel is reaching around the world with this powerful content, and it really gives believers a confidence in the scripture. If there is a deficit in the Christian world today, it's that. It's questioning, can we trust it? Is it really, there's all these theories about this or that. And Joel is really doing a great job of giving us reason to that we can be utterly confident that what we have in our hands is the Bible and it's the Word of God. So we started doing tours over there with Joel, and the tours were just amazing because you're getting the archaeology tour. And so you are getting, it is such a rich, any Israel tour veterans here today? Anybody want to amen what I'm saying right now? It's probably, we say it's the best tour you'll ever have. And, everybody probably says that about their tour, but it's true. When Joel is leading it, it's about the best he can do. So we've been doing that. And so Joel's website has just, it's blown up, and this content is reaching all over the place. For a period of time, we were the distribution center as a church for the physical materials of Joel's ministry, books and DVDs and all that kind of stuff. We had a room on the back side of the building there that housed all of that stuff, and we sent it out, and Pastor Ron and Suze were a big part of that, making sure people got their orders and all. So we've been connected in that way. And it's a unique ministry. I mean, it's really unique, but it's super powerful and super effective. So what I want to do is I want to just show a relatively short video off of Joel's website, give you a flavor of what Joel does, and so that you can have your hearts connected to him and his ministry and the Kramer family.
Welcome to Expedition Bible. My name is Joel Kramer. I'm sure that many of you know that the name of the God of Israel is Yahweh. And the name Yahweh is mentioned in the Old Testament 6,823 times. And it's been found several times in inscriptions through archaeology. But today I want to talk about the oldest Yahweh inscription that's ever been found. I first learned about this inscription when I was reading a book by a well-known Egyptologist named Donald Redford. And he was writing about a site called Solob, which is today located in the country of Sudan, but in ancient times, it was part of the kingdom of Egypt. And here, the pharaoh Amenhotep III built a temple and made a list of his foreign enemies. And the name of his book is Egypt, Canaan, and Israel in Ancient Times. And so he was discussing these inscriptions when he wrote, "For half a century, it has been generally admitted that we have here the name of the Israelite God, Yahweh. And if this be the case, as it undoubtedly is, the passage constitutes a most precious indication of the whereabouts during the late 15th century BC of the enclave revering this God." I was shocked. You mean to tell me that there is an inscription mentioning Yahweh that dates to the end of the 15th century BC? That's amazing. So I went to the library. I found the Solob excavation report. This site was excavated in the 1950s, and there was the temple, and there was the inscription, and the translation of the inscription. The inscription is written in Egyptian hieroglyphics. The first hieroglyph is the hieroglyph for land. The next three hieroglyphs sound out the word Shazu, which is translated nomads. land of the nomads. And then the last four hieroglyphs sound out a name. The first hieroglyph is the Y sound. Then the house hieroglyph is the H. The noose is the W. And the bird is the A, the way. So together in the excavation report, they translate this name as Yahweh, land of the nomads of Yahweh. This I had to go see for myself. So I traveled to Sudan. I rented a four-wheel drive and a driver, crossed the Nile River on a local ferry, and spent the next 3 days driving on and off-road, camping in the desert, all to get to this temple and all to see this inscription. Okay, I'm here at the Temple of Solob. I've traveled all the way to Sudan to come to this temple. This temple was built by Amenhotep III, and you can see these inscriptions that are covering these pillars. Let me find a really good one here. These are the ones that Amenhotep III is bragging about defeating. This man with his arms bound behind him, and then the name of that people, where they're from, and many, many place names, all in the same style. The one that I came all the way to see isn't as in good a shape as that one, but it's the most significant, in my opinion, of them. And it's on this pillar right here on the backside. It's right here. I've come a very long way to see this inscription, which from the Egyptian hieroglyphics reads, "Land of the nomads of Yahweh." It dates to the end of the 15th century BC. It's over 3,400 years old, and that makes it the oldest mention in an inscription of the name of the God of Israel. Here we have a perfect example of something that was found through archaeology, correlating perfectly with what we read in our Bibles. In this case, according to biblical chronology, the Bible says that the Israelites are wandering in the wilderness for 40 years at the latter half of the 15th century BC. Here we have an inscription from the Egyptian pharaoh Amenhotep III that dates to the end of the 15th century BC. The Bible describes the wandering Israelites, the nomadic Israelites, as moving around with their God Yahweh, who is with them by day in a cloud, at night in a pillar of fire. And so what better way for the Egyptian pharaoh Amenhotep III to describe this people than the way that he does right here, nomads of Yahweh.
So that is Joel, and that's what he does. He really is connecting actual digs in the world that show that the Bible is true. And there's all kinds. Expedition Bible is full of his adventures. And if you want an incredible education, make use of his website. So we're going to pray. We're going to pray for the Kramers right now, and then we're going to jump into our scripture this morning. Lord, we want to just thank you for Joel and Kathy, and what a blessing that they have been to us as a church, and what a blessing they've been to the cause of the gospel. And we pray for your blessing and favor upon them. We pray for Joel's dad, Barry, and ask for just healing for him, Lord, and grace as he recovers from the fall. And Lord, use these videos, use the earth cries out, Lord, that you are the true God, Yahweh God. And so bless and use Expedition Bible and Joel's writings, Lord. Continue to use them powerfully in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Excuse me. Mark 14 this morning will be relatively brief, but we've got kind of a, you know, Mark's gospel is kind of punchy, man. It's just, Mark goes in, he comes out. He just like moves quickly. He doesn't linger on things. And so everything's pretty short. And but this morning we're gonna look at the most infamous act of betrayal in the history of the earth. And there's been a lot of betrayal in the history of planet Earth, right? You think of, you know, one famous one comes to mind, the Ides of March, the middle of March, March 15th, 45 BC. Julius Caesar had declared himself dictator for life. So no more voting, no more none of that. He declared himself dictator for life. And so a group of about 60 senators or so conspired to kill Julius Caesar because of it. And so they cornered Julius Caesar in the Curia of Pompeii. They attacked him with knives. And Julius Caesar was a tough guy, man. He was a warrior. So he fought back ferociously. And then all of a sudden, out of this crowd, he saw Brutus, Marcus Brutus. Julius Caesar loved Marcus Brutus like a son. He had forgiven Brutus of a transgression earlier in his life and then promoted him, befriended him, loved him, was close to him. And there was Brutus with a knife. Caesar fought up until that moment, and when he saw Brutus, he said, "Et tu, Brutus, even you?" And he quit fighting, and he took his robe, and he put it over his head, and he just submitted to the killing. That betrayal, it took the fight out of him. The level of pain in any betrayal is in direct proportion to the closeness of the betrayer to the betrayed. That's probably obvious, but it needs to be stated that betrayal, betrayal can happen from people who are distant or whatever, but it doesn't hurt so much. But when it's somebody who's close, it can be devastating. Betrayal can be devastating. You know, my mom betrayed my dad when she had an affair. This is in the mid-60s in rural northern Minnesota. And she eventually left dad and us six children. And she went on to marry the man that she had the affair with. And it's interesting, that man that she married, we were close to him and his family. We would go to the lake together and have picnics, and we were close as family. And so I was little. I was 5 years old at the time, so I was somewhat oblivious, you know, to the magnitude of what happened. But when our mom walked out of our house in Moose Lake, Minnesota, for the last time to move to California with this other man, I knew there was a finality to what was happening. And I bawled, man. I cried. I was hysterical. I was crushed. And I cried and prayed every night, God, bring my mom back, bring my mom back. My sister and I, or my sister rather, moved to California with my mom. And after 3 years, I hadn't seen my mom in 3 years, I went out to visit her. My sister was there. And so my sister on this particular day was next door at Patty's house where they have a pool, and Patty was very generous, would let us go swim there. And so my sister Rebecca was back there with a friend, a girlfriend of hers, and I had just come back from the store, and I got some brand new PF flyers. PF flyers, you can run faster and jump higher. That's what it says on their ad, and it was true. And so I got my brand new PF flyers. I'm 8 years old, 8 or 9, and I go right back to the pool where my sister and her friend is, and look at me, woo! I'm jumping higher. And so as a gag, my sister decided that she was gonna trick me and throw me in the pool with my new PF flyers on. I came out of that pool in a rage that I don't think I'd ever experienced before. And I came up and my sister saw it in my face and she just started running. And I run after her and she's running down the side of the house, and we're the house right next door, and she's trying to get over the fence that separates the houses. And I get to her, you know, her legs are dangling, and I start punching her in the back of the leg. I'm just hitting her as hard as I can. And she's crying and yelling, and she finally pulls herself over to mom's side of the fence, goes in the house, locks herself in a bedroom. I come running over to the house and I'm still, you know, angry. Eventually she calls mom. Mom comes home to sort it out. And she says, Gregory Mark. And she starts to scold me. And I said, you're not my mom. I hate you. And all of the emotion of the betrayal. You left us. He came bubbling out in just intense hatred. Her act of betrayal became my justification for anger and hate and violence. And all of it. You know, my dad never remarried, never even dated. He was so devastated by what had happened. And as hurt as I was, I can't imagine the pain that my dad went through. The closer you are to your betrayer, the more devastating their betrayal will be. You too, Brutus? In our passage, Jesus had just finished praying, and Jesus didn't want to drink the cup, right? He didn't want it. He asked for a way out, Father, please, but there wasn't one. So he surrendered and submitted to the Father's will. And so now it was time to get on with it. So his hour had come. Jesus says in verse 42, get up, boys. Remember the disciples were praying / sleeping. Get up, boys. Time to go. My betrayer is near. And before he had even finished that sentence, Judas comes around the corner leading a crowd that is armed with clubs and swords. And so here we go. Three things for us to think about this morning from our passage. Number one, betrayal grows in the darkness and secrecy of the human heart. That's where it goes, or the hurt of betrayal, I should say, and as well as the betrayer and their betrayal. So verse 43, immediately while he was speaking, while Jesus was speaking, Judas came, one of the 12. Remember, Judas is one of the 12 apostles, disciples, and with him a crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. Now the betrayer had given them a sign saying, "This one, the one I will kiss is the man. Seize him and lead him away under guard." And when he came, he went up to him at once and said, "Rabbi," and kissed him. And they laid hands on him and seized him. So there it is, Judas' kiss. Of all the ways that Judas could have pointed Jesus out, he chose a kiss. He could have said, "Hey, when we get there, I'll point to who Jesus is. I'll make sure you know. I'll let you know he's the third guy from the left." Or I'll shout him out so that he responds, "Hey, Jesus, it's me, Judas. How you doing?" Whatever. He could have done it a million different ways, but he just thinks it through. Here's what I'm going to do. The guy that I go up to and kiss, that's the man you want to take. In that culture, the greeting kiss was a sign of honor, affection, discipleship. Students would kiss their rabbis that way. Friends kiss friends. It's still normative in many of the Middle Eastern cultures. Judas took this beautiful expression of affection and honor, and he weaponized it to betray the Son of God. Betrayal doesn't announce itself. It grows quietly and insidiously inside of a person who is close to you and who claims to love you and to be for you. And you know, I think Judas did love Jesus. I mean, at some point, with some kind of love. Judas didn't know he was going to betray Jesus when he began following him. There's nothing to suggest that. Resentments and bitterness grow underneath the veneer of friendship and trust and affection. The wounds that leave the deepest marks are not the ones from strangers. They are the ones from people that call us by name, that claim to be our friends, that we are close to. And, you know, I think of David in 2 Samuel 16. David was kind of run out of town, out of Jerusalem, because Absalom, his son, had, you know, launched a rebellion. And so David left with a few hundred of his men, and they went north. But as they were going, there was a guy off to the side, a little ways off, a guy called Shimei, and he's throwing rocks. He's just over there throwing rocks at David and kind of just insulting David. "David, you bloody man. You know, you just..." And David's guys are going, "Can we just go kill him, please? Like, this is annoying." And David is like, "You know, nah, maybe the Lord sent him. Maybe there's a little bit of truth." He wasn't too bugged. But I'll tell you what, when Ahithophel, David's close friend and counselor, who he talked deeply with, openly with, a true deep kind of relationship, when Ahithophel sided with Absalom and went against David and betrayed David, that one hurt. That one hurt a lot. Psalm 55:12, David writes about it. "For it's not an enemy who taunts me, then I could bear it. It's not an adversary who deals insolently with me, then I could hide from him. But it's you, a man, my equal, my companion, my familiar friend. We used to take sweet counsel together within God's house. We walked in the throng." Man, we went to church together. We loved each other. The betrayal of a close, intimate, respected friend, that hurt. Judas called Jesus rabbi, teacher, for 3 years. Judas walked with him. He listened to the Sermon on the Mount as Jesus taught it. He handed out fishes and loaves that were created out of nothing, handed them out to the crowd of thousands. He had been sent out on a mission with one other. Everybody went out two by two, and they were empowered and authorized by Jesus to cast out demons and to do miracles and healings. And so Judas did those miracles and healings and cast out demons. He did all of that. He knew, Judas knew Jesus. And on some level, as I mentioned, I believe Judas loved Jesus. If you have ever been betrayed by someone close, you know something of Gethsemane. You've tasted it to a certain degree. You know what it is to have trust weaponized against you. Jesus knows that too. He's gone through it. And so don't be surprised when betrayal comes. And it's hard to not be surprised. It's hard. But it will come. Jesus isn't a stranger to it. He didn't retaliate. He didn't call down fire. He opened up his hands. Betrayal is an opportunity to enter into what Paul called the fellowship of his sufferings. For the Christian who gets betrayed, you have a friend turn on you, you have a spouse who cheats on you, you whatever. It's an opportunity to step in to an amazing place that's not like any other. It's the fellowship of Jesus' sufferings. And Paul said, I want that. Whenever I want that place, I want to be there. I don't like the suffering, but I like the fellowship with Jesus. And so when you are betrayed by someone close to you, there is an opportunity for you to fellowship with Jesus in a way that maybe you haven't for a while. Secondly, the second thing I want to point out, no one can stop God's plan. I mean, this is kind of obvious, right? This is basic, but it needs to be said. Verse 47, one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. And Jesus said to them, have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Like what? What are you doing? And Jesus says, verse 49, day after day I was with you in the temple teaching and you didn't seize me then. Like just pointing out the silliness, incongruity of what they're doing. But then Jesus says this, but let the scriptures be fulfilled. Then verse 50, they all left him and fled. That is the disciples. So we know from John 18 that the one who drew the sword and whacked the ear off, who was that? Peter, exactly. Impulsive, loyal, you know, Peter, that's our guy, doing the only thing he knew to do in that moment, and that was to fight back. You know, he had made the commitment to do it, and he was following through. He was ready to take on the whole mob, and so he pulls out his sword. He takes one swing, and apparently the guy, you know, he did one of these, and he just lopped it off, and Malchus, John's gospel says it's Malchus, the servant of the high priest, actually, who got his ear whacked off. And so in John's gospel, Jesus at that moment says, Peter, put your sword away. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me? Okay? The little rebuke for Peter, appreciate the courage, appreciate the enthusiasm. You know, you can work on your swordplay a little bit, but here's the problem, Peter, is you're trying to stop something from happening that has been foreordained from before the world began, that this is a moment, this is the hour for which I have come. Peter was trying to stop the very thing that Jesus came here to do. It's the same thing that Peter got rebuked for after his, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Well, Jesus tells him, "I'm going to be going to the cross," and so on. "I'll never let you do that. I'll never let you go to the cross and die. Get behind me, Satan." So Peter is still not on board with the plan of God to save the sinners of planet Earth. Peter is trying to stop it, even at this late hour. But Jesus says the scriptures, they must be fulfilled. In the chaos of the torches and the swords and the confusion and the fear, Jesus is the calmest one in that garden without question, because he alone knows what actually is happening. This isn't some, you know, event spiraling out of control. This is the eternal plan of Almighty God arriving at its appointed hour. This is the moment in the history of creation where God the Son, God Almighty in human flesh, is going to pay for, redeem the sinful people of this world. The crowd thought they were in control. When they got the clubs and the swords and were in control of this situation, Judas thought he was in control, leading the crowd, pointing out Jesus, you know, running the show. The chief priests, the elders thought they'd finally outmaneuvered that troublesome rabbi that everybody's, you know, going after and all that. And Satan thought he was in control, but they were all, every one of them, fulfilling the scripture. They were walking out the Bible in their opposition to Jesus. They're actually walking out the scripture. Listen, you can't stop God. You can't do it. "Well, I'm gonna be an antagonist of the..." Go for it. You'll see it's part of the plan. And I'm not saying that, you know, that it's all determined, but I am saying that God fulfills all of Scripture, and it will be fulfilled. Isaiah had said, Isaiah 53:7, "He was like a sheep, led like a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he did not open his mouth." Zechariah had predicted the shepherd being struck and then the flock scattering. Psalm 22 described the anguish that would come on the cross, and all the pieces are there. The scriptures are written, and now they're falling into place, and they're being fulfilled. It's just happening. No matter what anybody is doing in the story, it's being fulfilled. So listen. When your life is out of control, or it seems like it's out of control, when you know, metaphorically, when the swords are drawn, the crowd is there, torches are blazing, everything's unraveling faster than you can comprehend. Listen, there's a sense in which the scripture must be fulfilled. There's a sense in which the story of your life is being fulfilled. In 2 Corinthians 3, Paul says, "You are a living epistle being written by God." Ephesians 2:10 says that you are God's poema, his workmanship. You're his artwork. And so your life is a script, and it's being written. Even when things are out of control, your life is God's story. God is not surprised by what surprises you. He's not scrambling to catch up with your circumstances. He's sovereign. He's working. Peter's sword could not stop the plan. Neither will your panic. It won't stop God's plan. All right, last one. Failure. Failure is not the end of the story. Verse 50, they all left him and fled. All of them. And a young man followed him with nothing but a linen cloth about his body, and they seized him, but he left the linen cloth and ran away naked. That's a curious detail. So everyone deserted Jesus. The word Mark uses is a very strong word. Everyone, all of the disciples left. The 12 who had just hours before promised at the table that they would die before they ever denied him. Peter, who declared, well, even if they fall away, well, because that could happen, I never will, no way. They all ran, every one of them. And then this strange, this sort of odd, embarrassing detail, the young guy freaks out and runs away so fast. He's just wearing a sheet, a toga, you know, and he runs away and he runs right out of his sheet. And he runs into the night wearing nothing but his birthday suit. Many scholars believe this was Mark. A kind of private signature on what is really Peter's gospel. A personal confession written in to the gospel. Mark is saying, I was there too. I ran like everybody else, except I was naked. Insult to injury, man. Why does Mark include it? Because that's what the gospel does. It frees us. It frees us of having to be the hero in our story. It frees us to be able to show the failures and go, man, I blew it so bad. I failed so hard. The gospels don't glaze their heroes. Jesus doesn't need glazing because he's the Son of God. But his followers, flawed people, the Bible doesn't sanitize its characters. The writers didn't edit out the failure, the fear, the naked, you know, streaker at the end of the garden story. And that candor in the Bible, that's part of the good news, folks. The Bible's not like other holy books. It just isn't. And if the story ended in verse 50, they all fled, then it would be a story of failure. The disciples failed, the inner circle guys, Peter, James, and John, they fled. Mark ran off naked, all of it. But every human witness to the arrest of Jesus ran away besides the crowd. But the story doesn't end at verse 50. Three days later, okay, what's going to happen 3 days, 3 days-ish from this moment, everybody fleeing, running away from Jesus. 3 days later, the risen Jesus will seek out those very same guys who 3 days earlier were running away from him, were scared and afraid and ashamed, whatever, all that stuff. They were running away and they abandoned him. Jesus will seek them out. He's gonna cook them breakfast on the beach. We're gonna have some fish on the beach together. And he's gonna breathe the Holy Spirit on them and he's gonna restore them. He will take the men who ran from him and he's going to make them men who he sends out for him. That's what's happening. Your failures are not the final word. By the grace of God and the gospel, those failures are transformed into a story that encourages people. We call them testimonies. But it's a testimony not, not to your greatness, right? I failed. It's a testimony to the grace of our God. Your failures, however great they may be, I mean, I'm not saying that, man, you've done some terrible stuff, but they don't define you. They don't. Have you been running from the Lord? I want you to just think about this as we get ready to go to communion. Have you been running from the Lord? Have you been maybe trying to control circumstances in your life? You've taken out the sword, and I'm not going to let this happen. Da, da, da. Are you fighting with God instead of moving with him? Have you denied him? Have you betrayed him? Have you been ashamed of him? Let Jesus restore you this morning. Let him serve us breakfast this morning at the communion table. And be restored. Be forgiven. Don't live with the guilt and the shame. And we talked a lot about betrayal happening to us. Perhaps you've been the betrayer. Maybe you're the one that abandoned your marriage and left your children. Maybe you're the one who, you know, turned on your friend. And because all of us will be betrayed, but we've probably done some betraying too. Lord, we thank you so much for not turning away from your mission, the hour for which you came. And Lord, that depth of betrayal, Judas betrayed you, but so did the disciples. They betrayed you. So, Lord, this morning, for those who have maybe been shaped in some ways by betrayal, maybe are hung up on it, Lord, the answer when we are betrayed is not to act in kind against our betrayer, but it's to do what you did. It's to pick up our cross and to forgive our betrayers and to let the bitterness release from our hearts and our minds and to walk as you walked. I thank you, Lord, that in time my mom became a follower of you and that we became close. And that my dad could even talk with my mom and talk about you. The gospel, it's just nothing like it. So Lord, for those who are dealing with hurt and bitterness and all that kind of stuff, pray that today, this morning, would be a time to release it to you. That they would be able to forgive their betrayer. Lord, for those that have never trusted in you, Jesus, pray that this would be their day. For those that just need to be restored in some way or another, Lord, would you do that work of restoration now? In Jesus' name, amen. All right, if you're a Christian here this morning, you can go ahead and make your way to the communion table. And what I'd like for you to do as you go, I believe that the Holy Spirit has met with many here this morning. And I want you to walk in communion with God to the table, like be talking to God. Lord, what are you doing? What are you saying to me at this service, Sunday morning, June 7th, 2026 at Lighthouse Church? What are you saying? What is needful in my life? Have I been swinging swords trying to control my circumstances? Have I been reluctant to embrace your plan? then like Jesus, can you surrender? Father, if there's another way, nevertheless, not my will but thine. Surrender. All right. All right, let's take the bread. Lord, for those this morning who have in some way fled, who are just identifying with the disciples who fled, and whatever that means in their situation, but they resonate with that. I'm going, man, I think that's me. I think I've been walking around with a certain amount of shame, being ashamed of my faith, ashamed of Jesus. I never said that or wouldn't say it that way, but I think that's what it is. Lord, would you restore that person this morning? Would you cook them breakfast and breathe the Spirit on them anew and afresh today? Lord, for the person that has been bound up, imprisoned by their bitterness towards their betrayer, whether it's the spouse who cheated or the son or daughter who rebelled and who's hateful and resentful, or a close friend who shared personal secrets and violated trust. Lord, I pray that you would help those who are still dealing with some of that aftermath of the betrayal. And Lord, would you free them this morning? Right now, Holy Spirit, come and bring the release. And in the place of bitterness and anger and resentment, there would be joy, love, love. Love our enemies, Lord. That's what you say. Enable us to do that. Thank you, Jesus, for showing us the way. For you who knew no sin, while we are yet sinners, you died on the cross. This is the demonstration, the proof that you love us. So we're grateful. Bless the bread as we remember. In your name, amen. Let's eat. And now the cup. Oh, thank you, Lord. The blood, the marvelous blood, washes sinners clean. So we rejoice, Lord, that you didn't shrink away from the hour, but you stepped right into it. And because of your faithfulness, in obedience to the Father, we are the recipients of grace. We drink not a cup of wrath, but a cup of grace and love and mercy and goodness. So thank you, Lord, for being our sin bearer. Thank you for taking the nails into your hands and feet, the spear into your side, the scourging, the crown of thorns, all of it. All on the way to purchasing us. Bless the cup as we remember. In your name, amen. Let's drink. And shall we stand? Next week, the Craigs, Brandon and Jessica, will be with us. And Brandon and Jessica have been living in Japan for a number of years. And Brandon is the head of 5,000 Operation Mobilization missionaries, whom he's a part of a team that is responsible to train them and send them out. And Operation Mobilization is a group that they're trying to reach the unreached, those who have never heard the gospel. And they were on the worship team at Lighthouse when they felt the Lord just, man, he wants us to go on the mission field. And they moved to Moldova, their initial mission field, and have been out ever since. They're just a great, great family. So they'll be with us next week. It's going to be a great week. Let's sing.